Thanks for tuning in to the Hope Church podcast. We hope that you're blessed and encouraged to walk out the gospel as you hear this message from Pastor Gary Hay.
How many of you would agree with me if I said, you know, things are kind of crazy out there these days? It seems like it's been one of the most inhospitable seasons in our culture for a long, long time. And I think sometimes we just get to thinking it's normal. But what I will have to share with you today is not a reaction to the craziness, but sometimes when our world is changing like it is at this current moment, there are seams in our public consciousness that God is wanting to exploit and wanting to touch lives and so forth and so on. And I want to talk about that today from the book of Ephesians. The book of Ephesians is probably one of the richest books in the entire New Testament because it promises us so much in the first half, and the second half teaches us how to live it out. And so it's really a practical book, but it's also very inspirational, and it fills your heart with direction for what you can become and what to do about that. It seems to me right now as if let me take just a few moments to set the stage. It seems like our world is becoming increasingly inhospitable to its inhabitants, and a lot of things are going on. And one of the things that I felt like the Lord dropped into my heart, how many of you have read in the Old Testament about cities of refuge? Have you ever read about those things? Cities of refuge. In other words, places when things happen in your life that really are going to be destructive to you. In the case of the Old Testament, when someone had murdered someone or there had been manslaughter that wasn't even intentional, they would be besieged upon by the families of somebody that they had killed, whether inadvertently or on purpose. And they could take their life, and an eye for an eye and a tooth for tooth kind of thing. But the Lord set apart some cities in Israel where they could go and get a new start, where they could go and be protected from the ravages of their crime or their failure. And so I think there's always in God's mind moments where even in the worst parts of life and the most difficult days of life that he has places for us to go where we can begin to be restored and find peace and find a place of solitude even. And so it's kind of with that in mind that I want to mention some things to us today. When times are crazy, and let me just give you some examples right now in our political world, and I'm not going to preach on politics, so just relax. But you know something? I don't know why Christians are so touchy about their politics. Our policies are reflections of our moral compass. And as believers, we have much to say that our nation needs to hear. But we're not going there today. I'm just going to give you an example. Alexandria Ocasio, or whatever it is, Cortez. How many of you have heard of her? It's amazing the qualifications that get you into the House of Representatives these days. But, you know, there's a lot about what she does and what she represents. I just can't even believe I'm hearing in the public marketplace. But here's the thing. She represents a mindset and people in pain. And they're trying to make a way to think through. They've got a matrix of intellectual ideas and so forth to grapple with the uncertainties of the day. I don't know if you've noticed in the last 8 or 10 years, there have been a tremendous number of apocalyptic movies, end times kind of things, really, really dark kind of things. And Alexandria said the other day that the earth has 12 more years. 12 more years. She's also a prophet. And so, you know, giving us the word that 12 more years and we're done for. And all of that is because of climate change, which I get that. I mean, a whole generation has been taught that every day in school forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. And they believe it, although there's not a single bit of science that really supports it. And I know a lot of you don't believe that, but it's true. And so we have to come up with a matrix where we can understand how we're going to deal with this. So that the proposal this last couple of weeks was the new Green Deal. And the new Green Deal basically says we're going to do away with all combustible engines. There'll be no more cars in 10 years. There'll be no more airplanes. We will not fly around the world. We're really concerned about the air quality of the world, so we're going to deal with all the cattle, and we're going to remove all the cattle because of cattle flatulence, and we can't have that. You know, we're going to do away with air travel so that we can do light rail. And so I haven't quite yet figured out how that's going to work crossing the Atlantic and the Pacific. But, you know, it's just about as brilliant as the rest of the proposal. So here's what I'm saying. How do we get to places where we are conceiving of doing things like this, tearing down every building and rebuilding every building in the United States? What the government has done for health care, God help us if we turn them loose with this. See, that what I'm getting at here is there's a desperation. There's a desperation. And I'm not making light of the desperation. It is a dark kind of time for many people. But here's the good news. The Bible prophesied all of this. The Bible tells us that there would be in the end times distress among nations with perplexity. This literally is a word that means without solution. So when we start looking around and saying there's no solutions, don't be afraid, because the Lord said it would be this way. He also prophesied to us that when the enemy would come in like a flood, that the Lord would raise up a standard against him. He also told us that in the end times, he was going to pour out his spirit on all flesh. Sons and daughters would be prophesying. Old men would be dreaming dreams. Young men would be dreaming visions. There was going to come a revival, the likes of which has never touched planet Earth. And we're in the middle of all that. Now, let me set this in juxtaposition against the darkness of the world. There's nothing like darkness to enhance the look of light. Okay? So bear this in mind as I go through this today, because this is a solution that we're part of. This is a solution that's a kingdom solution. This is a way to live in such a way that we can take the Alexandria Ocasio's of the world that are frustrated and afraid and all knotted up with fear and say, come on in out of the storm. Come on in out of the craziness. Come on in out of the darkness and see something that's different. And that's what this is all about today. You know, the Lord works all things after the counsel of his own will. And we are in a time and a place in history when God is about to show his hand strong. And I'm just excited about that. And I really am honestly telling you today, I feel for the people like Alexandria that I'm mentioning today. They're reaching somewhere for some answers. And I believe the God of heaven is there to answer their questions. And we have a big part in that. The first three chapters of Ephesians are so awesome. They reveal a number of incredible features of our calling as believers in Jesus Christ. Point after amazing point is made, detailing what the Lord has done in us and for us and through us and through the gift of the Holy of Christ. For just a taste of what's revealed in those first three chapters, we need to read the introductory information there in Ephesians 1:3-14. And for time's sake, I'm not going to read all of that, but just to cherry pick for you just a little bit. In the very first part of it, he says, he, Jesus, has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. God has ordained that what Paul experienced and what Peter experienced and what Jesus illustrated is now still there for us. He has blessed us. He's passed it on down. It's not an era that was closed. I come from backgrounds where they say that the things of the Spirit of God ended with the death of the last apostle. There is not a scripture in the entire Bible that says that. But a lot of times we dumb down our theology to fit our experience, is what I'm saying. But it's not true. He has blessed us. That is a tense, something, an action in times past that carries on into the present and the future. And so that is a promise for all of us. He chose us in him. In other words, before the foundations of the world, he chose us that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to the adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to his good pleasure. I mean, and he made us accepted in the beloved. I mean, all of those things are high blessing and high opportunity and high productivity if we understand what the words are there. So, and I'll leave it at that. You ought to read it and meditate on that. When you're feeling down about yourself, when you're succumbing to the persecution that's coming for people that believe in Jesus Christ today, when you're down on that, when you feel ugly inside, when you feel like you're kind of out of sync with the rest of the world, just understand that will put you in a right place. It puts you in a legitimate place in your mind if you meditate on these things. They belong to you as believing children of God. We got to be saying what the Lord's saying, thinking what the Lord's thinking, or we will succumb to the depression and the nonsense of our era. God wants us to stand out. And it's not always popular when you stand out. But here's the deal. I remember working for UPS back in the day when I was a Bible college student. And I remember going into the break room in Rochester, New York, there where I was. And at first, they called me the preacher man. Made jokes. Everybody tell the nastiest joke they could figure out, you know, because I was there. And they wanted to see my reaction because, you know, it was stereotypical preachers, you know, they're going to be mad and all that kind of thing. And I just kind of live with it, go through it, and be nice to the guys and treat them like I wanted to be treated. And, you know, it wasn't very long until some days guys would hang around the break room a little bit longer because we'd come and go in that break room. And they say, hey, could I just talk to you for a few minutes? I just want to ask you a question. You know, you never know how bright you're shining. That was, you know, that was a New York union shop. It wasn't exactly a bastion of Christian thought. But it's amazing how, even in that spot, the Lord would bring people in need. And it was so cool to be able to minister to those guys over a period of time. And I want you to understand that as the world seems to get darker, the contrast between what you carry and what people are living in is stunning. You can't hide. Don't even try. Just get used to it and understand that you're probably there strategically to touch lives that Jesus loves very, very much. The idea that I'm handling today and want to share with you basically is God has a plan for healing a chronically ill culture. It's called replacement therapy. We're not probably ever going to fix the mess that the world has gotten itself into because it's a fallen world and it's followed fallen principles all these eons. And so this is a natural fruit of that. But you and I are part of a replacement culture. We're part of a culture that's not part of that age. It's part of another age. And so Ephesians is telling us how to work through this process of being something. And like I have in the second paragraph of these notes right here, what this whole thing amounts to is the alignment of your calling and your practice. Who I am needs to match with what I'm doing. It needs to be the same. We'll talk about that in a little bit. These changes develop into a culture that more accurately reflects the kingdom of God. As more and more people begin to develop and share their giftings and serving others, more Jesus is seen in our community. This community has been preached to forever. We've got two international religious headquarters located here. I mean, we've had enough preaching to last us through the millennium. But what we haven't seen too much of is Jesus. We've seen a lot of opinionated stuff. We've seen a lot of sectarian-looking stuff. But we haven't seen a whole lot of Jesus. And this city has never really fully experienced a revival like other places have been. But I think that's on God's agenda. And we can be part of that. So that's what we're talking about today. There's a cultural shift that overflows when we begin to walk this way into our homes, our workplaces, until we realize that we're actually becoming functional missionaries to the culture of our day. A scholarly work from 1977 brilliantly highlights the strategic effectiveness of what I've just outlined. It is the amazingly poignant masterpiece authored by Dr. Francis Schaeffer, a noted Christian thinker and philosopher of his day. He wrote a profound and astoundingly prophetic book speaking to these issues. He posed the question, framed by his title, in a world that at the time was awash with major spiritual awakening throughout the 70s and the 80s. In 1977, he published his landmark work entitled, How Shall We Then Live? The point being, at that point in time, there was massive movements of God reaching this nation. We were in a time very similar to this, in which the younger generation was sick and fed up with the establishment people and the things of the day. And God, in the middle of all that free love thing that happened back in that time frame, and that drug problem and the Vietnam exit and all that stuff that was going on, it was so chaotic, it looks like the nation was coming apart. And into that moment, God poured out his spirit. And hundreds of thousands of people got saved. There weren't such things as mega churches back then. Very, 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 very few, over 1,000. And suddenly places like California saw things happen. I was in California at that time, and it was so amazing. Chuck Smith, a pastor of a little sleepy Christian church down in Southern California, 120 people or so in his church, and suddenly he opened his heart to these drug kids, the drug culture kids. And God just began to blossom that whole place. And he went from 120 people on a good Sunday to having a tent for 14,000 and sitting on a four-legged stool preaching verse by verse through the Bible. I mean, he could be tried for preaching and go scot-free for lack of evidence. He just couldn't preach. But he sure as the world could share the love of God. And that was just one place. That was just one place. All over the country. And literally on down into Mexico and Canada and different places. It started in 1965 at Duquesne University with the Catholic nuns. God baptized them with the Holy Spirit. God touched the Episcopals under Dennis Bennett out in Seattle, and on and on and on through the denominations that went until we had a revival. In Mexico one time, there was 8,000 Catholics at a conference in Mexico City, and God poured out his spirit on bishops and cardinals and the like, and about 8,000 people got baptized in the Holy Spirit. It was amazing. I was down there during that epic, and the whole thing was, I saw people just turning away from idolatry and all the rest of that and worshiping Jesus, and it changed the culture. Absolutely changed the culture. And sometimes in the darkest moments, God does his greatest work. So I want you to understand, you shine brightest when it's darkest. Don't try and hide the light. It's there for a purpose. So how are we gonna work with this situation and the understanding that God is giving us about how should we then live? Dr. Schaefer approaches a major theme in his book from the standpoint of history, detailing how relativism and a lack of moral absolutes. Relativism basically is, I do what I want. Truth is what I say it is. It's basically the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which means you can decide for yourself what is right and what is wrong. And absolute truth is critical. If you don't have a baseline understanding of what truth is, anything can be truth. This is illustrated by the lunacy that's happening now, where we're not sure just how many sexes there are. God settled that in the first page of the Bible, nearly, when he said he created man, male and female. He didn't give options or permutations or mutations of that. He said, I made two kinds. And the image of God is in these two kinds. So what other image are we talking about then? It's scary. It's really scary. And the confusion and the heartbreak for the people that don't know anymore. They can't figure out who they are today. Without moral absolutes, folks, that is a picture of where we go. God gave absolutes. We do not have the right to change them. Well, we can, but we will eat the fruit of our own ways, and it's not pretty. Boy, it's quiet now. He saw some things, two major dangers that he saw emerging, and I think you'll recognize these. He said, living for personal peace, which he defined as the desire to keep one's life peaceful, no matter the cost for others down the road. That's why I just insist that we understand what's being done with our laws. Why I insist that we don't hide our faces in a hole somewhere and just let the world pass us by and not care about the politics, not care about the policies, not care about the laws that our children are going to reap the whirlwind from. We have to be those people that stop it whenever we can stop it and proclaim options that are good for everybody coming down the pike. Our national debt is another picture of that. We just can't live within our means, and it's a problem, and it will become a greater problem in the future. Secondly, he said, I see a problem coming. People living for affluence, a life made up that's basically measured by a quest for more things. Now, these are not new things, but here's the conundrum, he said. He warned that individuals caught up in these two lifestyles would be conditioned and vulnerable to giving themselves over to an authoritarian government if they believed that it could provide those two things. This brings up the whole issue of socialism. Socialism is attributing to the state that which we should be trusting God for. Plain and simple. And I'm just going to tell you, governments don't do things in your interest typically. They do things in their interest, and you pay for it. They centralize power. They take away personal incentive and so forth and so on, so that you can live at the behest of your exalted leaders. This supplants the whole idea of one nation under God and puts one nation under a sovereign other than God. And it never works out. All you have to do is see what happened in the Iron Curtain countries, what has happened in Cuba, which was basically spawned off of that, what you've got in Venezuela today, what you've had in Nicaragua, what you've had in El Salvador, and many, many, many other places. My friends in Zimbabwe are suffering horrendously under 35 years of communistic leadership. So, folks, I'm just telling you, these things are not minor things. They're huge things. And we need to be aware that when we begin to trust something other than God, we are slipping into a place that we don't want to go. And so we've got a generation now that thinks, boy, that would be a great idea. The only reason it's never worked before is nobody was quite as smart as we are. Aren't you glad you came to church? I'm about done with this part of it. Remember, he proposed these conditions from his perspective as a student of history. None of these things were on the horizon in the Western world at that time. Yet they are common themes today, coming at us constantly in the form of policies, problems, and predictions. If the Apostle Paul had been looking for a title for the last half of Ephesians, he would have appropriately chosen Dr. Schaeffer's title, How Shall We Then Live? The principles Paul set down really lay out a master plan for reforming our lives and our world by instilling the culture of the kingdom of God. The brutal truth is, waging a constant fight against the ungodly and harmful aspects of our culture alone will not yield what we might hope. It will just make us bitter. On the other hand, following a path that Paul laid out in the following chapter prescribes a form of assistance that is sure to make significant contribution to a chronically ill culture. The miracle cure is replacement therapy. The bottom line is, we are to be a living, breathing illustration and invitation to a better way of life. Plain and simple. Look at Ephesians chapter 4. We're going to walk through this briefly. Verse 1. The book is really divided into two places. Three chapters, what God has done for you. Three chapters, and what we're to do about it. First thing, verse 1 says, walk worthy of your calling. Our lifestyle should be a sufficient weight to balance the beam between profession and practice. You've all seen balance beams. And so what we found out is that God has done a ton for us. He's put us in the catbird seat of the universe under his rule and blessing. He's ordained so much for us, being joint heirs with Christ and seated together in heavenly places with him and basically being adopted into his family. So that gives us the rights to use family resources and so on and so on and so on. And all of this because he loves you. And so we've got this great weight of things right here on the balance side of the scale. And so it's weighty, it's heavy. And so what I need to do is make sure that my response and my behavior balances that out. The difference between what I know about God and what God has said to me and commanded me and so forth and so on, and what I do with it, that difference between what I know and what I do is called sin. For him that knows to do good and does it not, to him it is sin. So he's saying, listen, you got all of this, act like it. And let your lifestyle be such that what people hear you say, they also see you do. I think that's the biggest problem we have, is we're pretty good at talking a game. I'm not so sure we're always quite as good at living that same game. And you know, when you hear people that are bitter about church people and the church in general, it's usually because they got burned somewhere. It's usually because somebody was such a hypocrite. They preached all of this, but then they did all of this. And I'm not bashing anybody. I'm just saying it's typical that we don't quite live up to all of it because we're fallen creatures. But let's at least try to get the beam a little bit more balanced than maybe what it has been in the past, so that when people hear all these great promises and all this love talk that we have, that we seem to be exhibit A. What I'm talking about here is building small enclaves of the kingdom wherever we go. What about work? Let's talk work. Where I work, do I walk the talk? Do I have an influence because of my behavior, not because of my rhetoric? Can people access me? Can they have a trust that I'm a real deal? If I can begin to create an enclave where I work and where I play and where I hang out and with my relationships and so forth and so on, I give somebody a place to come in out of the cold. I give somebody a place where they maybe can see that the kingdom of God is the real deal. That, wow, I would really like to know more about that. The best witnessing scripture in the world is that people ask you for an answer for the hope that lies within you. If they can't see any hope in you, they don't really want your problems too. They need a good advertisement. That looks like that would fit them. It looks like they could trust. I mean, really, we owe them that much. We owe the Lord that much because he cares about them and he may have sent them to us. Everybody we know, probably the Lord would love to have an influence. He would love to have Jesus with skin on him around them. I've gone to meddling now, so I'll move on. You know, this whole thing is so exciting to me because I know where this goes. Look at verse 2. There's four landmark graces that show evidence that we are developing the balance between calling and practice. The first one is humility. It's hard to want to be around people that are arrogant. Low-mindedness is so important. It's a direct contrast to, and this low-mindedness is what humility translates as, by the way. It's a direct contrast to arrogance. You know someone is low-minded when they see others as better than themselves. when, you know, the truly great people I've met in my life had this one common characteristic. They always seem to be more interested in what you are doing or what you have to say than espousing what they have to say. It's just amazing how that is. But they're truly great people. And you know that just being around them, because there's something in that low-mindedness that is so attractive that makes you want to pour out your life to them, makes you want to be with them and around them. You get edified by their activity and their touch of your life. And we have every reason to be those people. We have every reason. I mean, you know, everything we've been given, we've been given. We haven't become saviors, but we sure have one. And we want to behave in such a way that they see him in us, and we don't have so much garbage in the way that they can't see him. Secondly, gentleness, considerateness is how that translates. It's a restraint born of strength. Gentleness is so necessary, even when we have authority. You always can tell a person that shouldn't be a leader because they love to use their authority like a club, as opposed to using their authority to lift up, to assist, to be an assistant to somebody, and to put them forward and to lift them up. It's so cool when you see that happen. And I'll tell you what, it is intoxicating to be that person. To going through your life, not always trying to climb on somebody's back, but to let them climb on yours to get someplace. You know, and I don't mean that in an ugly way. I'm just saying to lift people up and encourage people. That is a gift. I'm telling you, that is a gift of God to be able to do that. And everybody needs it. Everybody is blessed when they encounter people like that. The third one is patience. Patience is reluctance to avenge wrongs in this case. Clemency is the title, or is the translated name there. The reluctance to avenge wrongs. And this is one of the things that I'm telling you, you'll never go anywhere with God as long as you hold things against people. Bitterness is the cancer of the soul. When we are offended, we have the obligation to go and make it right. Put that thing behind us. If people receive you, they receive you. If they don't, they don't. But at least they're not controlling your life from that point on. If you have unforgiveness, I'm going to promise you this, your spiritual life tends to stall. If you're bitter with somebody and you won't forgive somebody for something or other, you are letting that person's action, right, wrong, or indifferent, control your life. They have you in a hammerlock. You're not going anywhere until you get that squared away. So patience and all of those things, these are critical things. These are four major graces that we need. Finally, the ability to bear with one another in love. Bearing with one another simply means to put up with another's faults and inadequacies. You might as well, they're putting up with yours. Seriously, I mean, none of us are without these things, so we need to be good at bearing with one another. You know, everybody's in process, and those of us who've been parents, we understand that. You know, you don't give birth to a saint. You give birth to someone that needs training and correction and so forth and so on, and that happens in the spirit too. We don't get well immediately in all of these things. Verse 3 says, endeavoring to make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit. The unity of the Spirit here is a profound oneness made possible by the Holy Spirit. This is, to my way of thinking, the goal of every congregation in many ways. Because if you don't have unity, you will quench what God wants to do. Quenching the Spirit is a function of disagreement and turmoil. But what happens when people fight for unity? How does that work? How does fighting for unity work? Well, it works when someone comes to you and says, did you hear what so-and-so did? And they basically share their offense with you. And then you get offended at that person that didn't even do anything to you. Just based on the word of somebody who's bitter. Unity has to be fought for. We have to say, I love you. We will get through this. If there's going to be stuff that happens. In fact, 1 Corinthians 11:19 is a scripture God taught me in a moment where I really needed it. It said, there must be disputes among you so that those who are approved may be revealed. If I understand that right, I believe I do, is that part of the way that we progress as a believer, as a leader, and so forth, is to make sure that disputes don't spread. Stop them. Put them to rest. Deal with whatever it is. Because unity draws the Spirit of God. It does. You're never going to see a great move of the Spirit where there's all kind of bitterness and unrest and backbiting and fighting and all that kind of thing. First order of business is to get past that. Then God can do something. So it's so hugely important that we be aware that it is my job to create an atmosphere of unity. It's my job. It's your job. It's all of us. And man, I've been so blessed in this congregation. I tell you, honestly, it has probably been nearly 18 years now since I have felt anything but peace and unity in the church. That's the fact. I never thought I'd see the day. I really didn't. But it is amazing to me how little drama we experience. As sure as I say that, somebody's going to get ticked off today. But I'm just telling you, it is an awesome, awesome thing. And God can do anything to a people that are in love with each other and their Father. It's just the way it is. Endeavoring, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Bond of peace, or bond, literally in this case, is a word that talks about how ligaments hold bones together. What a beautiful picture. You know, we got, you know, the Ezekiel 37, where the dry bones were reassembled and so forth. Well, you can put them together, but unless you have some ligaments to hold them together, they don't function. And so God wants us to be that kind of people that literally hold one another together. You know, I love the scripture that says, lift up the hands that hang down and strengthen the feeble knees. It's a job of every believer to try and get those people that are hurting and falling down and falling out of the way and so forth and lift them back up and put them back in right standing. One of my favorite things on the planet is to see people restored. To see people restored. Things that are broken, things that are not going to function. And God puts people back together, and it's the most wonderful thing on the planet. And then verses 4 through 6, I'll just abbreviate it by saying, hey, folks, we're all in this thing together. We either go as a group or we don't go. Verse 7, every one of us are carrying parts of God's nature, his gifts, which are intended for distribution. Verse 7, powerful. This is such a cool thing, and this is one of my favorite things. Well, I got lots of favorite things in this deal, but you know, this one here to me is just a secret that we need to really, really get our hearts wrapped around. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. The word grace there is the same word that is translated in other places as gifts. And God gives every believing child of God a gift, at least one. And I'm persuaded that probably more than one are in the wings. But as we're faithful over that one, he makes us ruler over more. This to me is a secret. I can now tell you as a fact that I have progressed in my belief system and my practice where I don't look at the church as a kind of a whole. I do in some ways, but I'll tell you what I really see is a bunch of folks carrying some stuff that Jesus wants exposed to the world. I love what Charity's been doing with her creative group. Who knew? Who knew that there were some 40 people that are songwriters and creatives? And all of that, somebody had to mine that group. I'm telling you, it is the coolest thing in the world when you realize that every believing child of God has something that the world needs to taste. That's a whole different mindset than let's hire the coolest, most powerful, and then watch them. That's not church. That's entertainment. Church is a body. And the body grows, as this scripture will lead to, by that which every joint supplies. We don't need heroes that do it all. We need people that we can join up with and do more than we could ever do alone. It's so fun to watch. And when I look at you, that's what I see. You are like a person carrying a box with something that came from heaven. You have a gift. You may not think you do, but God knows you do. And on Judgment Day, here's the deal. You're not going to be judged or rewarded based on how your gift compared with somebody else's. You're going to be judged on what you did with the one he gave you. And the cool thing is, you use that one well, you're going to get others. That's the economy of the kingdom. And so, let's begin to look at each other that way. Too many times in church, people get jealous of other people. Well, I'd like to be doing that, and I'm sure I'm better than they are. Well, you know, it's not a zero-sum game. We got plenty of room for you to do something. You know, a man's gift makes room for him. If you've got a gift, well, bring it. Let's see it. Let's do something. And oftentimes you're not going to start at the apex of what you think you can do. Because here's what the scripture says. Find a faithful man and make him able. A faithful man and make him able, not an able man and try and make him faithful. It doesn't seem to work. So, man, if you've got something, I mean, even if you don't think you have something, try something. I've watched this too many times. People that are kind of lonely and kind of disaffected and maybe kind of even hurt or whatever, when they finally do something with what's inside of them, they just blossom. And they start to get healthy. And they start to have some joy. Because we're made to give. God is a giving God. And if we're made in his image, we will never be happy until we are a giving child. It's so quiet in here right now. So I wish I was a worship leader. I could get you fired up. You know, because all this until we come to something. Unity of the faith. And the knowledge of the Son of God. I left a couple of things out there. Equipping the saints is part of the job of the fivefold ministries. Apostles, prophets, pastors, teachers, and evangelists. Are given for the raising up and the edifying or building up of the body of Christ for the work of the ministry. It's a shame when we do all the preaching and all the offering taking and all the rest of it and everybody else just watching and applauding and then voting you out 2 years later. Not what God had in mind. We're to be like ringmasters. We help you. We help you do what you do, and we give you opportunity and correct and endorse and all the rest of that to help you be what God wants you to be. That's our job. That's our job, biblically so. And when we do that, the church is blessed and grows. Two things about equipping. The word literally is the same word that's used for mending a net or restoring a broken bone so that it heals. So there's recovered wholeness involved. There's discovered function or rediscovered function in some cases. That word means both. Until we all come to unity of the faith and knowledge of the Son of God. And I got to go really quickly here. I love the scripture that is translated in the message in this way. It's so cool what he says. He says, no prolonged infancies among us, please. We'll not tolerate babes in the woods, small children who are an easy mark for imposters. God wants us to grow up and know the whole truth and tell it in love. And that's a great translation of that verse. speaking the truth actually transmits to truthing or doing the truth. So I speak loudest when I'm doing it. This kind of fundamental concern for the truth is the secret to maturity individually and corporately in the church. This amazing verse tells us that Christ's body, the church, is literally, as an NEV puts it, held together by that which every joint, for which are held by every joint with which it is equipped. When every part is working properly, it makes the whole body grow so that it builds itself up in love. That is the verse God gave me when I came here. The body grows by that which every joint supplies. And I've lived long enough to see that happen in amazing ways. I love that principle. This is the counterculture of the kingdom of God that offers those of us bold enough to pursue it great things. Reforming the culture is not likely to happen to any great degree by simply pointing out what's wrong with it. We do have an obligation to counter the obvious anti-Christ orientation of our present society. And spirited debate has its place. But our voices are unlikely to be heeded if our actions do not project the essence of love and the practical wisdom of Jesus. If we live out this passage that we have just studied, we will go a long way toward building bridges toward troubled places. And by the way, there are millions of God's children out there who are literally dying to find the life these verses promise. Let's all remember these last two things. People are most likely to turn their back on the ways of a troubled culture when they observe a more desirable one. And finally, no government will ever be able to offer a decent substitute for what the church has been called and equipped to do. Before Jesus comes back, I think we're going to see some amazing things. But I do not think it's going to be very long until they begin. If I'm reading the tea leaves right, we're about one decision, one bad decision from Armageddon in the Middle East. This week, Pakistan and India clashed in what could have been the start of a thermonuclear exchange. I'm not here to say, be afraid. I'm here to say, be all out there. Be all out there. The Spirit of God is keeping the clock. He knows everything about today. He knows everything about you and me. And he knows everything about our target audience, which is just thrashing around in a crazy world right now. But if you and I could have as our goal to establish some little enclaves of kingdom that people could come in out of the storm, relationships that are safe, showing love to people that don't think you ever would, listening to people that have something to say, and just being there for Jesus, being a representative.